Happy Feast of Trumpet, brother. What a day it is. You're getting all excited about going to the feast. It won't be long now. That fall season is here. Are we ready for it? Have we been preparing? Are you anticipating what will happen on that actual day when it finally does get here? All those events that are happening. And that day is coming for us in about 13 days now, the Feast of Tabernacles. Just one more thing to be happy and rejoice about. But this holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, does represent our resurrection. But it also represents a day of war and turmoil. That blowing of a trumpet was used to announce the approach of an enemy, a call to arms, so to speak. And brethren, we are in the days of wars and rumors of wars already. Evil is present throughout this world. People in Venezuela are starving to death for lack of food. The human sex trafficking business is at its worst. All kinds of sexual perversions is not only allowed, but in places promoted. The drug culture in America is out of control and getting worse. Overdosing is a major problem, killing thousands. Tens of thousands of people every year just from overdosing of drugs. People have become weird in their behavior patterns. Crazy stuff going on. Demonic influence, obvious from the bizarre and warped actions of some of the people. America itself is a house divided with its political structure. You know, how could any president get this nation straightened out when the house itself is divided? It's a sad situation. What's it going to take? You know, 9/11 killed almost 3,000 people. Since then, we've had all kinds of problems. Katrina devastated New Orleans. Harvey went through Texas. Irma hammered Florida. There's two more behind that for here. Two big earthquakes down in Mexico recently. Is God trying to tell us something or what? You know, is anybody listening? Big question. Another question is, when is God going to say, enough is enough? It's time for me to act. What is it that will finally push God to the limit and say, okay, this is as far as it goes. I'm sending my son back finally. Can we determine what is that actual tipping point for God to make that decision? Today I'm going to cover two different issues about the Day of Trumpets. The first will focus on this frightful condition of this world as it is now and give some clues as what will identify the tipping point when God finally says, enough is enough. That will lead up to the final tribulation and our resurrection. The second part of this message will actually cover the events of that resurrection itself, our change from physical to spiritual. By focusing on end time world conditions and then adding in some historical facts behind it to fill the picture in, we can get a good inclination of what it is that makes God decide the time is right. Now let's do it. We've heard that phrase already, enough is enough, and there is a point when things deteriorate so badly if something has to be done, to stop it, to correct it. How much more bad does it have to get before Christ comes? So I've entitled this message, When Enough is Enough. It's interesting that our ambassador, Nikki Haley, used that exact phrase in talking about the leader of North Korea. She said, enough is enough. Dictator Kim Jong-un is begging for war with his abusive use of missiles. We have kicked the can down the road long enough. There is no more road left. That's just another scary doomsday event, just waiting to happen. Probabilities it will happen someday. You don't know when. But it won't happen before this Feast of Tabernacles. Not sure how many more after that. But this Holy Day of Trumpets and what it represents has not yet happened in reality. So therefore, it is still prophecy, and we have to treat it as such. But prophecy has purposes. One is that it shows us that there is a God who gives this prophecy, and he can give it because he has the power and the ability to bring to pass what he has said. God is in overall control of these things and able to bring that about. So we can actually know what to expect before it happens. That gives us comfort and confidence to look down the road and know what's coming. But all prophecy usually has at the end of it the rest of the story, you might say. So we can know how it ends. So we can see light at the end of the tunnel even before we enter the tunnel. Mr. Howson scared me a little bit when he turned to Matthew 24, but he spared me and used a different verse. Let's turn there again, Matthew 24. I'm going to start in verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. This gives us a heads up of what we can expect to be coming. Matthew 24, 3. Now when they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, we've seen this going on for quite a while now. We've already been there, done that. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Boy, if that type of thing isn't dominating world news now, it has like it's never done before. But we're encouraged by the next few words. See that you are not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We need not be overly concerned. God will help us when it gets worse, and it will. In verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. And actually, all of those seem to be common occurrences these days, not to mention hurricanes and tsunamis. Man, another big one over Mexico killed over 250 people, I think. But these, verse 8, are the beginnings of sorrows. I'm not sure just exactly how long these things are going to continue, but the hammer will fall. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, Christianity is already under attack all over this world. And it's happening even more strongly right here in America itself. But let's turn to Matthew 5. back up a few chapters here, to counter the reality that's coming. Remember these verses, brother. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's back that up again with another one in Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Luke 6, 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Verse 23, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. You know, we are promised that God will put nothing on us that we cannot handle. If this comes before us, God knows we can handle it, and He is offering us a tremendous reward. That's a blessing. That is something to rejoice about if it happens. But if it does, remember these scriptures, brother. God is offering us huge rejoice and huge rewards. And we can be happy about that. But whenever and if it comes to us, there are certain conditions that will cause it, and those are listed as well in 2 Timothy. So if you turn to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to start right in verse 1. But know this, 2 Timothy 3, 1, that in the last days perilous times will come. And why is that? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. This set of scripture portrays the warped mindset that produces evil. The horrendous events that we see in the world today are brought on by this very attitude listed here. And we can only expect it's going to get worse from here on. One has to conclude, looking at the world today, there are indeed demonic forces in play, causing people to do the insane things that's happening on a daily event. Let's turn to Revelation 12. You can back that one up very easily. Revelation 12, 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Revelation 12, 12. We see demonic evidence if we're looking for it. But, you know, that's nothing new. There's been evil in this world ever since Cain killed Abel. God brought the flood on for that very reason, because of the violence that was being perpetrated between the people then, back in that age. History of mankind has been one tragedy after another, with one group of people hammering the other group of people. Selfishness, greed. Consider the brutality of children being conducted into the slave traffic. Children. Whole villages of women have been carted off of that place. Insane people. It is pure evil. And in light of that, let's get God's perspective on how we should look at evil. Let's turn back to Psalm 2. It exists. How do we cope with it? What's our mind supposed to be like? Psalm 97, verse 10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints, and he delivers them out of the hands of the wicked. Now let's turn ahead a little bit to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth. I hate. Now, I've often wondered, if I make it in the kingdom as a spirit being, and I see one of these thugs out there trying to molest or bother another woman or a child. Don't go there. But that's just one type of evil. You might not be able to see this, but I want to point it out. You probably will remember it. This is a starving little child down in Africa. She's bowed face down, hands in her head, extended belly, in her death throes. And there's a vulture in the background waiting for her to die. That is today's world. When is it going to end? This poor child did nothing to cause her plight, her death. But this is just one of millions. It's happening even today. Their lives are in a shambles because of people in government who just do not care. That is evil. She has no hope for a better life for those behind her. Not going to be there for her. This type of insanity needs to end. You know, there's some migrants in Europe right now that are terrorists, raping and killing people, that Europe wants to bring more in. Now, what's the rationale behind that? To me, that borders on insanity. It's just going to get worse. But there is a reason that it's happening. It's happening because the elites of this world, as they look at the historical record of mankind, realize that it is one rule government, one world rule government, that is the only solution that's going to work. If only they had the power and the control of the whole world, they could make it straighten out. Well, the right in one rule government is needed, but it's not going to be through those people. They think they can solve all the world problems if only they had the power to do so. Only God is the sole source that can bring peace to this world. But these men will get their wish, and that will be the last form of government that is allowed upon this earth before Christ comes. That's depicted by the feet and the toes of Daniel's image back in Daniel 2. And sooner or later, with this migration stuff, push will come to shove, and the elites are going to have to say enough is enough for them, lest they be overtaken themselves. So in an effort to save themselves, they're going to have to join up lest they be conquered by the same people who, in the name of their religion, cut the heads off of people. People just because they don't believe as they do. We might think it's as bad as it could get already. But Jesus actually prophesied that very thing to happen. Turn to John, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 16. John 16, we're going to start in verse 1. These things I spoke to you, that you should not be made to stumble, for they will put you out of synagogue. Just the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. This is the very thing that is happening today. Verse 3, and these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. Brethren, we live in an insane world. When is it going to stop? What is it, when is it that God will finally say, enough is enough? You know, the Bible has many examples of God's patience, how he deals with people, but it also shows that there is a limit when he will go just so far. There's a godly purpose behind all of this, and we need to keep that purpose in mind. Knowing that purpose will help us cope with the reality of all this evil that's going on. There is a time limit set, and God will finish his plan on time. His will be done. But there are certain Bible verses that confirm that God will allow a certain degree of human degradation to be reached before he acts. He will act with judgment and correction. Turn back to Genesis 15, if you would please. God showed this coming a long time ago. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. He's talking about Abraham and his progeny. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now what does that phrase mean? The iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. When does sin have to be complete? God has given mankind an allotted time for them to experience the inherent evilness of sin in their own way. Now let's tie that in. Turn forward to the book of James, please. I did not write this. The Apostle James wrote it. James 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. For sin to be full blown, and the iniquity to be complete, is one and the same thing. Sin is sin. That any sin can be forgiven if it is repented of. For iniquity to be complete, or sin full grown, it means that sin's effect has taken its full toll. It hardens people's heart to the point they will not repent. When people cannot repent, their sin has come to fruition. And this ties in with the purpose behind God's plan, and he is bringing it about. He has allotted 6,000 years for a historical record to be laid down to convince humanity that it is only God's way that will work and be able to overcome evil. God is giving humanity every opportunity to go their own way, form their own governments, do what they want, so they can witness and experience the results and the consequences of sin. God has a plan, and He will carry it out as planned. It may take longer than what we would like or think, but it is His prerogative to say, enough is enough. But while all of this is going on, God still works with the people, trying to bring them to repentance, trying to turn them around. The book of Amos points this out rather dramatically. Let's turn to Amos chapter 3. It kind of shows just how patient God really is. You know, the people back in that day had been warned over and over and over. Turn. Amos 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquity. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Israel was not walking with God. Verse 14. So God had to do something. Talking to Amos, he said, Behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. God showed this to Amos, and Amos kind of went to bat for them here. He tried to appease the situation. Amos 7, verse 1. That was Amos 6:14, by the way. Amos 7:1, the very next verse. Thus says the Lord God, showed me, Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's voice, and so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented by one man's prayer. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord showed me again. Behold, the Lord God called me for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, seize, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, because he is small. Verse 6. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This shows that God worked with people, patiently trying to get them to turn. He is mercifully abundantly. But we also see God's determination to act when a certain point is reached in verse 7. Amos 7:7, Thus he showed me, Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. A plumb line in his hand. Now a plumb line is something that you hold up with a weight, and it measures the vertical accuracy of something. Determine just what the spiritual uprightness, you might say. Verse 8, And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. He was comparing them to his standard, and they did not measure up. And his days of mercy were over. This was the enough is enough moment. He had given warnings time and time, but they did not respond to his words in correction or repentance. They stopped listening. There's nothing other choice God had but to act. Keep a finger here. We'll come back to it. But for now, let's go to Revelation 2. You know, God says the same thing to that nation Israel as he's saying to the churches. Revelation 2. I'm going to start in verse 21 here. And I gave her space, talking to the people of the Thyatira church. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and they that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the heart, and I will give to every one according to their works. When people do not listen, when people do not change, God has no choice but to correct. And the same non-repentant attitude will even carry over into the end times. We see that in Revelation 16. You turn there, please. Revelation 16, verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed on their tongues for pain. You would think, hey, God trying to tell me something here? But verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of pains and the sword, and did not repent of their deeds. It's astounding just how hard-hearted people can be. But I want to make a statement right here. Unless these hardheads have totally rejected Christ at that time, they will be in the second resurrection. And you and I are going to have to deal with these people. That will be their opportunity to repent. Perhaps we can help them along that way. God's rule will be established by them. They'll be up for 1,000 years already. They will be able to see their past life, because they'll remember it, and see what God has done in 1,000 years and compare. Perhaps then they will repent. Now, let's go back to Amos again. Amos chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, talks to Amos, behold, a basket of summer fruit. Now the summer fruit is the last one to be harvested at the end of the year, just before the feast. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Here we go. The time is up. Enough is enough again. Then verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Eternal God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. This is what happens when iniquity is full. The prophets of old were repeatedly ridiculed, persecuted, were trying to tell the people what was good for them, warning them of what was coming, and they were railed on for it. But that's nothing new. Turn to the book of Acts, if you would, please. Stephen had the same effect upon him. He tried to tell the people of his day. Acts 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And then speaking of John the Baptist, he says, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, the one of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers. When people do not listen, do not heed God, he has no other recourse. I remember in Genesis back in 18, where Abraham bargained with God before he sent the angels into Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead of listening and heeding what Lot was trying to tell them, they would have none of it. God would have spared that city just for 10 people, the sake of 10. He couldn't find even 10 righteous people in that city. Now, Lot himself was a type of a messenger. He was a righteous man. Those people heard some of the good things about God and his will. But those people did not listen. Instead of listening to what Lot, those people came at the point they would have killed him had not the angel been there to draw him back in. They weren't just mad at him. They were going to do him in. They would probably kill him. And that was the turning point. There was not enough there to save, and they would have killed the messenger or ignored him from that point on. They would not repent. God acted on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can look at today's world. Isn't that just as bad now? Grief, we've got gay pride going right down the streets of Jerusalem. I can imagine that there are some people that think that if God doesn't act right now, very soon, maybe he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We're just as bad as them. That's not the case. God is not going to apologize for what he did back then. No way. But isn't the world full of sin yet? We can hate and see the evil, but we can rejoice in knowing that we have and will have part in putting an end to it all. You really can liken us today as being doctors. You know, doctors practice at what they do. They're not perfect, but they're practicing. They're trying to get to do it right and do it better. Well, in a sense, we are spiritual doctors. We are practicing in this age to learn how to do it, to learn how to live God's way, learn how to teach it to others and help people along that way. We are spiritual doctors in that sense. Imagine being a resurrected saint, one of those spiritual perfected doctors at that time, and we see a potential evil act coming about. We would be able to avert that act from happening in the first place and use it as a teaching moment to teach God's way. No, we don't kill people. Pretty obvious, I mean, but we can use that example at that very moment to teach that bully or whoever it is that's going wrong to teach righteousness. The world today is attacking anything that is righteous, religious in nature of God's way. They shut their ears to hearing God's truth, ignoring warnings. Christianity is being attacked all over the world, and this will happen again when the two witnesses will be killed for proclaiming God's truth. They will be killed because evil cannot stand righteousness. And we've already seen what that refusal to change has consequence. When the two witnesses are killed, that will be the final sign that the Day of Trumpets is close at hand. And that Day of Trumpets will be the beginning of evil's demise. Satan is going to be put away. Evil is going to be stopped. Righteousness will take its place. And God's word and his truth can cover the world like an ocean. The age of this man's misrule will be over. And the people will finally have a type of government that works and that will last. As an overall assessment, this past 6,000 years have been a real pain. But it has left a permanent historical record for all to see that only God's way is going to work. It's not only a testament to mankind themselves, but also to the remaining angels who did not go with Lucifer. I bet they are seeing this witness as well and say, man, I sure glad I didn't go against it. As this all comes down and ends, let's remember, what were the last words that Christ spoke on the cross? Remember what his last words? It is finished. He spoke that moment before he died, and he just bowed his head and gave up the ghost. MacArthur's commentary says this about that single phrase, Greek word, it is finished. That phrase was found written on receipts for taxes, meaning paid in full. That's what that phrase means. And how fitting. Christ's death, paid in full for the sins of the whole world. And I suspect, perhaps not, but he may give a sigh of relief again at the end of this age, after 6,000 years of wretchedness. It is finished. Finally, the misery of this world can end. The world record will have been reached, this historical record. Sin will be full, the consequences of sin complete, and God's righteousness can rule. That's a big part of what this very day pictures for my brethren. Not only our resurrection, but the end of evil. The end of 6,000 years of mankind's wretchedness. Now, for the second part of this message, we should be anticipating this real event of our resurrection as a spirit being on this day as well. Whether we are dead or alive, we will be resurrected on the day of trumpets. It is that day, this day, that it will happen if we endure to the end. You know, I have to struggle a little bit with that because I cannot fathom what it would be like to change from physical to spiritual. Only Christ himself has done that. We cannot fully grasp mentally what that means. We can only anticipate and prepare for it. But really, we do not need to be concerned about it. The mechanics of it all is going to happen. God knows how to do it, and it'll just occur like a natural thing. It's going to be a blessing when that does occur. The only thing we need to be concerned about is our spiritual health. Because that is going to be determined whether we attain eternal life or not. There's a scripture that can give us hope about that. Back in Romans 8. I can get hope from it. Even the way that I am, I can still hope. But it is one of those big if statements that has qualifications attached to it. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, let's pause for a minute. What does that mean, to walk in the Spirit? Well, generally, it just means that we were walking according to God's will, His ways, obeying, keeping the commandments, the holy days. We are very aware that the penalty of breaking God's law, not living that way, is death. There's no getting around it. We are going to die, either before or on the day of trumpets itself. That's a spiritual law, because we have sinned. Death and taxes both are real absolutes. It will happen. But let's consider the law of the Spirit. Now keep in mind when I said the law in the first verse, this law in the second verse is the same exact word. For the law, Romans 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit is life in Jesus Christ. It made me free from the law of sin and death. It's the same absolute in both cases. As mercy trumps over judgment, so as a law, God's mercy trumps over the fact that we have to sin and deserve death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our sins will cause our death. We will all die. That's a given. But the law of death will exact its penalty, and God, as the originator of all law, has the power to override that law. It is God's prerogative to let the law of death continue, or to circumvent the effects of that law and use the law of the Spirit of life to bring that person back to a resurrection, to eternal life. These two verses verify that. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It is God's prerogative to give the Holy Spirit based on sincere repentance and faithfulness. And he will use that same Spirit as the means to resurrect that person. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Now, being resurrected from spiritual, from physical to spiritual, is the fulfillment of mercy having triumphed over the law of judgment and death. The one qualifying requirement is having the Holy Spirit. Now, if we have Christ's Spirit at the time of our death or alive on the day of the trumpets, we will be resurrected to eternal life. That's the law. Now, there are circumstances where a true Christian's health deteriorates at the end of their life. And although the physical body is deteriorating, they are no longer able to function as they used to be able to. But God fully knows, understands that, what they are suffering, and will remember their works and reward them appropriately. Their names are written in the book. Dead or alive, our names are written in the book. And they will be resurrected regardless of their physical status at the time of death. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, this specifically applies to those who have had the Spirit. Don't forget that one. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. When we do our part, God will do his part when the time comes. We don't need to concern ourselves about the mechanics of how it's all going to happen. God will take care of that. God knows what's coming. And God working with people to get them to change before calamity comes is a warning. But that warning can also give us hope because God is working with us. But hope that we have is not only our hope. This poor girl will be given hope. Something that she can believe in. A ruling government that isn't going to let her starve to death. She will have hope. And even those bullies that cause things like this to happen will have their chance also. They will be there. If you can be sure, with close supervision, they won't do that again. They'll be resurrected at some point in the future for a second time around, given the same opportunity. And hopefully we will be there as well, working with them to instill God's way in these people as well. In a world where this kind of evil will never again be tolerated, there is hope for us to be the spiritual doctors who will know how and be able to bring the next world into the righteousness of God without all the inherent evils of this present world. There is a time when the sins of this world will be full. It will also be the time when the two last witnesses of God will be killed. But it will also be the time when our time has run out. It will be a time when enough is enough. Christ comes stopping the wretched evilness in this world today. God will bring His plan to fruition. And God will be saying, ready or not, here I come. So brethren, let's be well ready before enough is enough. Have a wonderful feast, wonderful day of atonement, and see you later.